It was a bright Sunday morning in 18th century London, but Robert Robinson's mood was anything but sunny. All along the street, there were people hurrying to church, but in the midst of the crowd, Robinson was a lonely man. The sound of the church bells reminded him of years past when his faith in God was strong and the church was an integral part of his life. It had been years since he set foot in a church, years of wandering, disillusionment, and gradual defection from God, from the God he once loved. That love for God, once fiery and passionate, had slowly burned out within him, leaving him dark and cold inside. Robinson heard the clip-clop of a horse-drawn cab approaching behind him. Turning, he lifted his hand to hail the driver, but then he saw that the cab was occupied by a young woman dressed in finery for the Lord's Day. He waved the driver on. However, the woman in the carriage ordered the carriage to be stopped. "Sir, I'd be happy to share this carriage with you," she said to Robinson. "Are you going to church?" Robinson was about to decline. Then he paused. "Yes," he said at last, "I'm going to church." He stepped into the carriage and sat down beside the young woman. As the carriage rolled forward, Robert Robinson and the woman exchanged introductions. There was a flash of recognition in her eyes when he stated his name. "That's an interesting coincidence," she said, reaching into her purse. She withdrew a small book of inspirational verse, opened it to a ribbon bookmark, and handed the book to him. "I was just reading a verse by a poet named Robert Robinson. Could it be?" He took the book, nodding. "Yes, I wrote these words years ago." "Oh, how wonderful," she exclaimed. "Imagine, I'm sharing a carriage with the author of these very lines." But Robinson barely heard her. He was absorbed in the words he was reading. They were words that would one day be set to music and become a great hymn of the faith, familiar to generations of Christians. "Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise." His eyes slipped to the bottom of the page where he read, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." He could barely read the last few lines through the tears that brimmed in his eyes. "I wrote these words, and I've lived these words. Prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love." Many of us feel that way. Prone to leave the God I love. And certainly Jonah is emblematic of that. So Jonah chapter 3, I'm going to read the entirety of that chapter. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish.' When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it." And we all say, "The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." So here's what we find in the midst of this, is that we see this extension of grace to a prophet who is rebellious to the Lord. There's this grace extension that occurs to people like Robert Robinson, who wrote the hymn, "Come Thou Fount." And there is certainly grace extended to you and for me when we err, when we transgress. There is grace extended. But I love this, that the prophet, when the prophet goes down and down and down, what we find is that this prophet is forgiven, redirected, But in the midst of his redirection, that he has a mission that happens. So you see, forgiveness, the forgiveness that we have is an extension of grace, and we see that. When we are forgiven, the Lord God of heaven extends us his grace to us. Again, what is grace? God's riches at Christ's expense. That's an acronym. It's Jerry Bridges. We've heard that in this church for many, many years. It is unmerited favor. It's what we receive by the hand of God because of his love and his mercy. Now, mercy is not getting what we do deserve, right? Not getting what we do deserve. I mean, for Jonah's rebellion, he could have been wiped out. He could have been swallowed and digested by a fish. But in a sense, in chapter 2, what we find is this idea of death, where he goes down. You know, initially he goes down to Joppa. He goes down in the ship. He goes down into the ocean. And then he gets swallowed by a fish, and he goes down, down, down. That is what a metaphor for death. And then this idea of regurgitating. This regurgitating up on land is sort of this idea of new birth, which, as I was thinking about this, and I probably shouldn't say this, but anyway, whatever, I'm up here, right? It's kind of like, you know, this new birth. Like, have you ever been there when, like, your baby comes out, and, like, if you're a guy and you're not used to that, and you're like, whoa, what is that? Like, we need to clean that thing up a little bit, you know? Like, before it's like this beautiful little baby, right? It's still beautiful, I know all that. But in the same way, when Jonah is regurgitated by a fish, I think that there's this idea of this, like, here he is, sort of this new birth, as it were. That's the grace of God. New birth is the grace of God. Now, what's interesting, and I've heard commentators and theologians talk about this, that Nineveh actually was, in Akkadian, this word Nineveh comes from this word Nisa, which actually means fish, which means like they sort of worshiped the fish goddess. I don't know why or whatever, but Nineveh. So it's interesting that Jonah was swallowed by a fish, regurgitated by a fish, and brought to Fish City. Now, in the midst of all of that, we see that who is sovereign over all the fish? Who is the sovereign king of the universe? It's Yahweh. And so what we're seeing in the book of Jonah in an upside down sort of way is that he's saying, in a similar way that Moses brought all of the pagan Egyptian idols and toppled them, he's saying also to Nineveh, your fish deity, a fish city, don't you understand who rules the fish? Who rules all things? It is Yahweh. It is the Lord God of heaven. And it's an extension of his grace that Jonah is brought there. But in the midst of this extension of grace, when we receive forgiveness as an extension of grace, the extension of grace that we receive is always accompanied by a mission for God. And I don't mean like the Blues Brothers mission of God kind of thing. Like, we are all called to be a part of the mission of God. Like, as Jonah was again, regurgitated, and in verse 2 of Jonah chapter 3, it says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. And to Jonah's credit, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And again, when you read in Jonah chapter 3, when you see Lord capitalized, you see that that's the covenant name of Yahweh. That's the name revealed to Moses in Exodus 3. That is the covenant name of all the Israelites, and they would use his name in that way. But in the midst of this call, this extension of grace, which always is accompanied by a mission, you know, our salvation, let me just read this quote. Our salvation in Christ restores us both to our lost calling and to our lost status. Christians are children of God and lights in the world, declaring God's praises through our witness and our works. Every Christian who has turned to the Lord from sin also finds the great purpose and meaning of his life that had been lost in the paths of sin. It's a quote by a man named Richard Phillips. You see, once you understand grace, once you understand Jesus, once you understand that you can only be saved by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, and you surrender and you are ushered into the family of God. You're welcome and adopted in. What happens is then you realize that I now have a purpose, and my purpose, as I have received grace from the Lord, then I am also to be an extender of grace into the world. Okay? So you have received grace. Essentially, we are meant to be conduits of grace, conduits of the mission of God. I mean, we're all meant to be cul-de-sacs of grace, right? Like, what do you do in a cul-de-sac? You hit a cul-de-sac, and you turn around, and you go out. We're not dead ends. We're cul-de-sacs of grace to a world that is dying. Now, when I think about that in particular, you know, not all of us will be a pastor, but all will proclaim the promises of God. Not all will be called an elder, but all are called to shepherd those under their care. That is the call of God upon your life. Now, not all are called to teach publicly, but all have been called to the joyful private teaching of their children and grandchildren, either biologically or through the family of God. Like, that is the call of God in your life. And you might go, well, I'm single. I don't have any kids. If you're a member of this church, you just saw all your children run out the door. And you are called to be mothers and fathers and grandparents of all of these children all over these hallways. And it is a glorious thing to see a church filled with children. Because we look at that and we go, that is the next generation. That is the call of God in our life. Because as we have been extended grace and the forgiving nature of the gospel and the mercy and the love, then we are called to be extenders of grace. As a matter of fact, when we think about this, we think about 2 Corinthians, this idea of ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 18 through 21, we read it in the assurance of pardon, but here it is again. All this is from God. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to the church in Corinth. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. So in Christ, we are reconciled to God. A sinful man with a holy God, we are reconciled to him. And here's what happens. And he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation is an extension of grace to those who are separated through their own sinful rebellion with a holy God. That is, in Christ, God reconciling the world to himself, putting it back together, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Think about that, that God is making an appeal through us. That's what he's doing with Jonah in Jonah chapter 3 to the people of Nineveh. That's what he's doing every day when there's children's ministry, when there's women's Bible studies and men's Bible studies and life groups, making an appeal through us for the gospel. It's every time you have a coworker that says, I'm struggling with my marriage, with my children, with my calling, with my money, you have the opportunity to make an appeal from God to them. That is Christ through you as an ambassador for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's a high calling. And if I were to ask you to raise your hand and say, how many of you absolutely blew it this week? How many of you just absolutely failed this week? Just totally, you know, just fell over on yourself, right? I would hope there'd be many hands that would go up, probably. I mean, I'd have to raise my hand at missed opportunities. And yet what we find in Jonah chapter 3 is that God forgives, and he restores, and he recommissions, and he says, go do it again, Jonah. You know, he has a habit of doing that. You know, when you think about the apostle Peter, I don't know if you know about Peter, but he actually denied Jesus 3 times on the night he was crucified, and that he was restored 3 times in John chapter 21. I mean, we see God is forgiving. He's abounding in grace. and loving kindness and steadfast love. Brothers and sisters, I know you've blown it, but that's when we need to lean upon Jesus and say, Lord, I blew it yesterday. I blew it earlier today. Lord, help me as I move forward. And again, every time that we see an extension of grace given to us, we are meant to be instruments of grace, extending it out to other people. That's the call of God in our lives. Now, if you're thinking, I don't buy it. I don't think so. I don't think I'm called to proclaim the message of the gospel. Then I don't think you get it. Because what you love, what you cherish, is what you commend. And if you love Jesus, then you will want to tell other people about him. I mean, here's the deal. And I use this, you know, I've used it before. You know, like, we're so thankful. Katie and I are so thankful to have, like, this little, like, new grandbaby in our lives, right? And so, like, when he does something funny, I just love sharing videos of him, right? Why do I share videos of him? Because I love him. You always commend what you cherish. Some of you, just by what you're wearing today, I see a little bit more red in the congregation than I normally do. And it's not Christmas. I didn't know we had so many Niners fans in our congregation. I had no idea. Oh, yeah, you're like, oh, he's offending me now. Just wait. Okay, just wait. I know, the Chiefs are, everybody's excited about this, okay? But again, we are given the ministry of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Jesus. And this is what we find. Now, what we also see is that, you know, oftentimes, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And I take great comfort in that. And I think Jonah, who's just now been regurgitated by a fish, can take comfort in the fact that God is sovereign. So here's what we see. We also see that a message of warning is an extension of grace. Like, look in Jonah chapter 3, and then in chapter verse 2, it says, the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Good job, Jonah. You're getting it, okay? You're taking baby steps towards obeying the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out. Now, there's some troubling stuff going on right here, okay? Because I said, Jonah, 2 weeks ago, that Jonah is never doing what he's meant to do. He always kind of trips up on himself. And the people who you don't think are going to respond well in the book of Jonah always respond exceedingly well. Again, in chapter 1, you know, Jonah flees the Lord, but the Lord uses his fleeing and his rebellion to actually bring a bunch of dice-throwing pagan sailors from Joppa unto himself who offer sacrifices. I mean, we see all of this. And in chapter 3, what we're going to see is that the people that you would never expect who would actually believe and trust in God, they actually put on sackcloth and repent. It's just absolutely incredible. But Jonah, and I don't think Jonah, every word that's written in Jonah is written very carefully, and everything has a meaning here. So the fact that Nineveh was maybe 3 days across and Jonah only goes a day, like there's a little troubling there. Again, I'm not saying with great authority, I know exactly what that means. But here's what I think. I'm just going to give it to you. I think he went just far enough to satisfy what God was calling him to do. I think. Now, some people might say, well, if it's 3 days across, you know, a day in, maybe that got him to the Capitol or the plaza or where he was supposed to go. Maybe that's true. But, you know, just, I don't know, maybe. But I think that what we see in chapter 1, I think also what we see in chapter 4 lends us to believe that Jonah is a reluctant professor and preacher of God's word. That Jonah is angry, bitter, probably has some racist, nationalistic tendencies that would preclude him from actually bringing the message that God has for him to bring to Nineveh. We see this. So it's a little bit troubling. And again, what we find is this is what his message is. He says, and this is only 5 words in Hebrew. It's a little longer in English, but here's what he has to say. He says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, I started thinking about this, like, what would a five-word sermon be similar? Like, how could I make it better? Like, I was coming up with five words, right? Just five words. I thought about this. Turn back to God now. It's five words. Or quit all of your sinning. Or stop all of your disobedience. Or God's wrath is coming soon. Stop it, God sees it. Fool, wake up, turn quickly. Or any other things that might be, you know, judgmental, like wait until your dad gets home. Turn off the TV, George. That's specifically for me. All of these things we think about. Now, one of the things I think about, though, is one of the things that we need to get is that Jonah did have great courage to actually go into Nineveh. Because Nineveh was the enemy of Israel. And so let me give you an example of this. So to bring this message of judgment, and again, this five word in a foreign language, because not everybody from Nineveh would actually speak Hebrew, and he says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I mean, this is remarkable. It would be similar to if I figured out a way, or maybe if I grabbed a rowboat and rowed across the Pacific Ocean. And then I arrived in South Korea. And then I went across the demilitarized zone to get into North Korea. And then I walked into Pyongyang and in English cried out, in 40 days, you're about to be destroyed. That's where we are right now. That I would be walking into North Korea, the capital of North Korea, as an American speaking English and giving that pronouncement. I mean, that takes some chutzpah, you know? That took a great deal of courage to do that. And yet his message, notice that his message, I mean, I'm just looking at this and going, this is incredible, because you know what's not in his message at all? His message doesn't even talk about God at all. And there's nothing in his message about repentance and believing either. It's simply about judgment. As a matter of fact, when we look at what he actually says, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, and again, he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Well, that's a very interesting word. Because when he uses that word overthrown, it can actually also be used in the nature of overturned. Most of the time, this root word hapak, you know, or however you're going to say it in Hebrew, is overwhelmingly connected to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. That because of the wickedness of the people, that God was going to pour forth judgment upon this city. And by the way, in chapter 4, he basically goes and gets field box seats to watch how God is going to deal with the vicious people from Assyria. That's what we see. We see that, you know, this hapak can mean to, it oftentimes means to overthrow. It means to overthrow in Isaiah regarding, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, but likening it to the Babylonians. We see it in Jeremiah, we see it in Amos, and it always, it doesn't always, but this word is translated to overthrow. However, the verb hapak can also be used in a more general sense of turned over, or transformed, or changed. And so what Jonah is saying, and again, the Hebrew here is not specific, I think what Jonah is saying is hapak, like you're going to be absolutely destroyed, and yet what God is saying is, no, I'm going to use you, Jonah, as an instrument of my grace to turn over this city. To not to destroy it, but to turn it over. We see this, actually, this idea of turning over, the same hapak is, you know, the Lord your God, and I'm in Deuteronomy, when it says the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but changed the cursed into a blessing for you. Or in Psalm 30, you changed my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy. You hapaked my wailing into dancing. You changed and turned over these things. Now that's significant because what we find is that Jonah, he's extending grace, and I'm not exactly sure that he wanted to extend grace or that he even knew he was an instrument of grace extension. I don't even think he knew. Because again, in chapter 4, he goes up on a hill to watch the fire. He's there to watch a fireworks show is what he's there for. And when it doesn't happen, he becomes angry. Now, just, you know, again, Jonah is a difficult individual for us to think about. But at the same time, I think that we should get this, is that a warning is also an extension of grace. You understand that? That when we warn somebody of something dangerous to them, that is an extension of grace. Now, Jonah is warning them because of their sinfulness, because of their wickedness, that God was going to send judgment to them. You see, an understanding of our own sinfulness, waywardness, and rebellion against God and his laws, against his purposes, is an extension of grace. It doesn't always feel like it's an extension of grace, though. It feels like it's judging. And it is, using God's standards. But we need to understand our own sinfulness and our waywardness. Theologically, we talk about this having an understood or a right anthropology, an understanding of the human heart. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it like this regarding evangelism and this idea of warning. He says, the essence of evangelism is to start by preaching the law. And it is because the law has not been preached that we have had so much superficial evangelism. So evangelism must start with the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the demands of the law, the punishment meted out by the law, and the eternal consequences of evil and wrongdoing. It is only the man who is brought to see his guilt in this way who flies to Christ for deliverance and redemption. What he's saying there is that we have to understand the depths of our sin in order to see the necessity of a Savior. Because when you go to someone, just like, you know, a friend, a neighbor, and you talk about Jesus, and you say, well, Jesus is my Savior, the natural question should be, what is he saving you from? What is it? And then we can tell them, he's saving me from my own sinfulness, from my waywardness, from my rebellion against God. And by the way, I'm not the only person in this conversation who is rebellious to the Lord God of heaven. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, understanding our own sinfulness, understanding the judgment that will befall the wicked, or the righteous judgment that God must bring about for every transgression of his law, which brings about the holiness of God, that is an extension of grace. But oftentimes, we're a little bit fearful of extending this type of grace to other people because we don't want to seem judgmental. And quite frankly, we want to be liked by others. So we don't talk about the judgment of God, which means we don't accentuate or even talk about his holiness. We talk about his grace, but his grace must be connected to his holiness. And when we understand that his grace is connected to his holiness, it makes the cross gets bigger. And here's what it, you know, I'm just out of curiosity. How many of you like have a cross necklace? Anybody have a cross necklace? You know, like, yeah. So you might even have it on right now, right? Like look at that little cross necklace that you might have on, right? Or somebody around you, that's fine. You can look at people, that's fine. But when we begin to understand our own sinfulness and the grace of the Lord Jesus, that little cross looks like that big cross up there. And not that we worship that cross or anything, but it just, we understand the magnitude of the grace of God which is poured forth. And we only do that when we understand and have a right anthropology. Again, when that happens, amazing things happen. Now, we are going to ordain one individual, and we are going to install another individual. And when I think about this, I think about Jonah, and I do think in Jonah's positive, and in a positive sense, here's what we find, is that Jonah actually does in verse 2 what God tells him to do, that I will give you, and this is the message that I tell you, so that the Lord God of heaven gives us a message, and rather than equivocating, rather than making it plausible for other people to understand, we need to be very direct and give the message from the Word of God to a world that desperately needs it. We don't change, we don't twist, we don't distort the gospel message. That a holy God loves a sinful man only in Jesus Christ. Only by faith. Like, we don't bring anything to our salvation other than our sin. And Jesus fulfills all the law's requirements and dies the death we deserve to die so that we might live because of Jesus. And so when pastors and preachers get up, we want to preach the whole counsel of God. If it's difficult, we should continue to preach it. If there's judgment in the midst of this, we need to preach judgment. But judgment is beautiful and an extension of grace when we understand that that repentance and faith in Jesus assuages the wrath of God, and that we are sons and daughters because of what Jesus has done, that you're beloved. And when we get this, when we understand this, there's this idea of, some people would say the idea of unction. There's this old word that we see. E.M. Bounds, writing in his book Power Through Prayer, says unction is that indefinable, indescribable something which an old renowned Scots preacher describes thus. There is sometimes somewhat in preaching that cannot be described either to matter or expression, and cannot be described what it is or from whence it cometh, but with a sweet violence it pierceth into the heart and affections and comes immediately from the Lord. When we think about unction, it is the indefinable in preaching which makes it preaching. It is that which distinguishes and separates preaching from all mere human addresses. It is the divine in preaching. I mean, that's what we think about in terms of unction. And even though this was by far maybe one of the worst sermons that has ever been preached anywhere, it brought about one of the greatest, most miraculous revivals because the Spirit of God was at work in Nineveh. Now, I think about that, and that is so sobering for me as a pastor to stand up here. Because I'm just going to confess to you. I'm just going to confess. There are times when I'm like, man, my points are good, my illustrations are good, my cadence is good. I didn't say or all these other things a lot. And I'm like, somebody's going to get saved today. And sometimes those sermons don't get past this first step. There's other times, man, I'm tripping and falling and I'm saying or whatever. And sometimes the Spirit of God accompanies those words, and people will come up and say, that's exactly what I needed to hear. I finally understand the forgiveness of God. And what I thought wasn't going to get past the first step went a lot further than I thought. You see, it's not man-made. It's the Spirit of God, working through this instrument of grace. And that's what Jonah was. Jonah was an instrument of grace. And what we find is that this instrument of grace, notice in verse 5, and the people of Nineveh, they didn't say they believed Jonah. It says they believed God. They believed God, and then they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. They began to repent, even though Jonah taught them nothing about repentance. He didn't mention God, but they believed him. Now we'll get to what does repentance look like next week. But what's startling, what's just absolutely amazing here is that, you know, that there's this granting of repentance, this Holy Spirit-inspired unction that occurs. We think about this in Acts chapter 11. If you have your Bibles, turn over there. I want to show you this. In Acts chapter 11, we read then at the very end, in verse 18, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Repentance that leads to life. I mean, that is a summation of the gospel. And where is that contextually found? In Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11, where the people in Jerusalem are struggling with the gospel going outside of the Jewish people. And what God is doing is he's saying, I am going to fulfill my promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, and to be a blessing to all the world. But the Jews in Jerusalem were thinking, no, no, they have to do it like us. And so the people, when you look at Acts chapter 11, and you read about, you know, the circumcision party, and I'll just read chapter 11, verse 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. Now, when they received the word of God, you would think that everybody would celebrate. There would be this great applause and wonderful thing. But look what happens in verse 2. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party, of which maybe Jonah was the founder, I'm just kidding, but maybe, criticized him, saying, you went to the uncircumcised men and ate with them. But Peter began and explained it to them in order, and then he goes through and, you know, talks about Joppa again, praying, and, you know. But at the end, the conclusion is found in verse 18. When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. They understood, the Gentiles understood their need. And this idea of a repentance that leads to life brings about this revival. When the proclamation of the word of God is, you know, through the unction of the Holy Spirit is broadcast out and God is using it, there is a repentance that leads to life. Let me finish up. I'm close to finishing up here. This idea is you just don't know when it's going to happen. You know, when your words, when your quiet words, when your words of, you know, when God's anointing is on our witness, the eloquence of speech is no advantage. The ability to speak only a few sentences is no hurdle to the Holy Spirit. I mean, think about it. You know, when certain people have come up to you and said a good word at a certain time, and it was just the right word at the right time. When somebody came up to you, think about how you came to faith in Jesus, how you believed. Now, maybe you believed in church, or maybe you believed, but think about it. Like, you believed, and a lot of times, it's because somebody was a faithful witness to Jesus to you. A scripture, a kindness, a note. That's what we're called to be. We're called to witness in this way. Let me conclude with this story. It's relating during the Second Evangelical Awakening in Northern Ireland. Listen to this. This is astounding. The townsfolk of Coleraine in the part of County Derry, close to the County Antrim Revival Centers, which again, I'm like, I don't know where any of that stuff is. I'm just doing it so you understand that it's a true story, okay? That's why I put that in there. Witnessed some of the most amazing scenes in the whole movement in Ireland. A schoolboy, under deep conviction of sin, seemed so incapable of continuing his studies that the kindly teacher sent him home in the company of another boy already converted. On the way home, the two boys noticed an empty house and entered it to pray. At last, the unhappy boy found peace and returned immediately to the classroom to tell his teacher, I am so happy. I have the Lord Jesus in my heart. This innocent testimony had its effect on the class, and boy after boy slipped outside. The master of the class, standing on something to look out of the window, observed the boys kneeling in prayer around the schoolyard, each one apart. The master was overcome, so he asked the converted schoolboy to comfort them. Soon the whole school was in strange disorder, and the clergymen were sent for and remained all day dealing with seekers after peace, schoolboys, schoolgirls, teachers, and parents and neighbors, the premises being thus occupied until 11 o'clock that night. That's incredible. That little schoolboy who was under conviction, he said, I have the Lord Jesus in my heart. The courage to actually say, I have the Lord Jesus in my heart. This witness, this testimony that led, and I'm sitting there going, like, when you read that story, you're like, those boys were slipping out to get out of school, weren't they? Until the master of the school looks around and they're all kneeling apart from one another, praying that the Lord Jesus would rescue them from their sins. And then they were there till 11 o'clock at night. And there were many stories like that where the Spirit of God, through the simple proclamation of the word, brings about great salvation to a people who need it. Now, what we get to celebrate is Jesus' death on our behalf. You see, this bread represents his body, which is given for you. On the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body given for you. And he took this cup and he filled it with the fruit of the vine, wine, we use grape juice. And he said, this cup represents my blood. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Brothers and sisters, we are reconciled to God through Jesus alone. And these elements represent him. They represent that we get to commune with the Father through Jesus the Son. And it also, and as we fill up, and as the Lord God of heaven, we call this a means of grace, where God pours forth grace upon his people, and we are filled with the grace of God so that we can become extensions of grace to a world that is perishing. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we are so grateful for this table. Father, we're grateful, Lord, that we get to come and partake. Father, this always remains bread and this always remains juice. But Father, I pray, Lord, that you would show up spiritually, that you would encourage us, that you would nourish us. Father, that we would just have grace flow forth from heaven upon us. Father, would you then fill us in such a way that we become extensions of grace to a world that is perishing? And Father, I pray that as we come forward, we would come forward knowing that we have been forgiven and that we are loved. But also, Father, that we would know that we have been called on a mission by you. So may we come with great joy. May we sing with great joy of all that you have done. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.